Eternal life and godliness is a gift of God's grace. And it's demonstrated how? In sound doctrine, righteous character, and good works.
You're listening to Wonder Lake Bible Church, building mature followers of Jesus Christ. Find us online at wlbiblechurch.org. Now, here's Pastor Dan Cox with today's message.
Folks, to start off here today, I want to show you three portraits. There are two paintings and then one photograph, and I'm pretty sure you'll recognize them. This first portrait is this one right here. How many recognize that one, right? That the Mona Lisa, one of the most famous paintings in the world, of course. The second one you have probably seen before, also a painting. This one was actually a self-portrait, and that's who is that? Vincent Van Gogh. Vincent Van Gogh, exactly. Now, this last one, then, is a photograph, and it is someone, he's one of the great scientific geniuses of all time. I think probably, maybe the greatest mind of all ever in human history here, or certainly one of them here. And I think this picture really captures his essence, you know, his seriousness and his gravitas as a man of science. Maybe you've seen this before, but well, here's his picture right here. So, yeah, who is that right there? That's Einstein, Albert Einstein, that's right. Well, I want to show you now a different kind of portrait, a portrait that we're defining it here as a description of something or a very embodiment or example of something here, and that is a portrait of godliness. What does godliness look like? What is godliness? How does it express itself or show itself in different ways? So we are concluding our series then here today in 1 Timothy and Titus, which we've been focusing on godly life and godly leadership, with this portrait of godliness that we find in Titus chapters 2 and 3. We see this portrait of godliness in the ministry of Titus. Now, you might be thinking there, those two chapters, you might be thinking that that's a lot of scripture to cover in one message. And perhaps some of you might be thinking, well, is that because you're scheduled to go on vacation tomorrow and you wanted to finish up this series before you leave so you can start fresh with a new fall series when you return from vacation? And the answer to that question is yes. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. But that's only partly the answer. That's only partly the answer. It's also, though, because the text covers some similar themes to what we looked at in 1 Timothy, which is why I grouped those two books together for this series, focusing on godly life and leadership. And so while the text is covering two chapters, it's going to be familiar territory thematically for us here. So on this portrait of godliness in these chapters, here is what I want us to take away from that today. That is this, is that eternal life and godliness is a gift of God's grace. You know that? We can't be godly on our own, can we? Hardly. But just as our eternal life is a gift of God's grace, so too godliness is a gift of God. That's God's grace working in us then. So it is a gift of God's grace, and it's demonstrated then in sound doctrine, in righteous character, and good works. And this is our portrait of godliness here, sound doctrine, righteous character, and good works. So before we look at our text here then, a little context, here the Apostle Paul is writing to a young pastor named Titus, who is serving the church on the island of Crete. And he is instructing him in these themes of godly life and godly leadership, instructing him to choose leadership well, instructing him to be a good example to the church of godliness. And then here, seeing then these three elements, I want us to note then three elements of godliness to look for in our text: sound doctrine, righteous character, good works. So let's look at Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "But as for you, Titus, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine, They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith, and grace be with you all. Amen. That's a lot of scripture there, isn't it? But I want to see, did you notice, though, three prominent themes in there of godliness that we see, this portrait of godliness in sound doctrine, good teaching, good instruction, understanding and believing truth. That's a part of godliness. Our character, righteous character, being like God in character, holy, increasingly growing in holiness and separation from sin in our lives. And then finally then, good works, demonstrating true faith in what we do. That we don't just believe certain things, and it isn't just a matter, it's not just our mind, and it's not just our heart or our character, but it's also seen in our hands, if you will, in practical ways. So sound doctrine, righteous character, good works, three elements of godliness, this portrait of godliness in our text. First then, I want us to think for a minute here about sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Starts right off there in chapter 2, verse 1. By the way, if you have your Bibles there with it, keep them open here, because I'm going to keep referring back to some of these themes here, these themes of sound doctrine, righteous character, and good works here in the passages that we've just read. So, first one, chapter 2, verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. What is sound doctrine? Well, if something is sound, it means that it's healthy. It's healthy. So sound doctrine is healthy teaching that aligns correctly with scriptural truth. It is true teaching, not false teaching, but true teaching that accurately opens up, reads, expounds, interprets, applies that scripture well, that truth. So sound teaching, sound doctrine, healthy teaching that aligns correctly with scriptural truth. You know, I think the foundation of a right relationship with God and a right character, righteous character, is truth. It is what we might say God's truth. But you see, God's truth is truth. It is the truth as revealed in Scripture. Now, I know it's popular to see, and I see it all the time, I'm sure you have, where all the times where people are talking about my truth or his truth or her truth, right? Or might say, well, you know, that may be true for you, but what's true for me, but really, does that make any sense? No, it doesn't. Now, it's true. Do people have different experiences, different perceptions? Of course they do. But stop calling it your truth. You don't own the truth. I don't own the truth. Truth is not subjective and relative to people or their experiences or opinions, is it? Truth is absolute, objective, but it's centered in a person. Truth is a person. The truth is a person. It's God. He is the truth. God is the sovereign Lord, the ruler of the universe, and he is the creator of all that is. And so understanding that then, understanding the truth, and critically then too, obedience, submission to, acknowledgement of the truth, that is what leads to true spiritual health and well-being. That's what leads to a right relationship with God, a righteous or godly character, and good works. It's walking it. It's understanding, acknowledging, believing, obeying the truth. And I think you might think in one way that our journey and our redemption and our experience of salvation or redemption, it starts with a little understanding of God and God's truth, but then we're called to grow more and more in relationship with God, and in particular, what the truth about God, who he is, what he's done, what he's like, what he's calling you and me to in his grace. We cannot grow in godliness if we don't know the truth. We also can't grow if we do know the truth, but we're being disobedient to it, right? Sound doctrine, healthy teaching that aligns correctly with scriptural truth, the truth, God, God's truth. And that's what leads to true spiritual health and well-being for human beings. We cannot thrive, we cannot flourish as human beings, we cannot be what God has created us to be if we're living in lies, walking in darkness, the truth. I want us also to see on this sound doctrine, chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, where here we see some really good sound doctrine or teaching right here. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Lots of great doctrine in that, sound teaching in that. Here we see salvation or being saved from sin is described as a deliverance here. Perhaps you've heard it expressed this way before, is it's a deliverance from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. That is, when we turn to Christ in faith, when we accept him into our lives, that is, when we believe in him as the Son of God who came into this world, who lived a perfect life, perfectly obedient to God's law, then gave himself up on the cross, giving his life, being punished or judged for our sin, dying, burying, and rising again, and coming again. Those are the basic truths of Scripture, of the gospel, right? That in when we believe that and we entrust ourselves to him in that, well, that changes eternity for us, doesn't it? It changes everything. It changes now and it changes forever for us. And the Scripture talks of that as being justification, being made right with God. Sanctification, being progressively growing in godly, righteous character. And then glorification, the completion or culmination of our redemption when we are in his presence and we are completely removed from the presence of sin and our bodies have been raised in resurrected glory. And we see that progression here. Justification, sanctification, glorification, being delivered from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. And it tells us here, for the grace of God has appeared. This grace of God that appeared is a person. God's grace appeared to us in embodied personal form, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it says, he has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So Jesus brought salvation for all people. Now, does that mean that everyone is going to be saved? No, it doesn't. Well, it says right there, right? He has brought salvation for all people. Well, the problem with that is if you just take that one verse right there, we have to understand it in the light and the context of the entirety of scriptural teaching, don't we? And Scripture makes it very clear that because Jesus came and died on the cross, that doesn't mean that everyone is going to be saved. So what is this saying here? It says that his sacrifice is infinitely sufficient to save everyone if they believe, right? That's what Scripture says. We must believe that, believe in him. And so he came bringing salvation for all people, namely all who believe, because his sacrifice is infinitely sufficient for that. But I like us to notice something here then too, that this is some good sound doctrine and teaching for us to keep in mind here. That's what it says, the grace of God has appeared, and it is God's grace then in Christ that trains us, right? That we go into training under God's grace to what? To renounce ungodliness and to embrace godliness, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So it is God's grace that trains us or disciplines us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and it trains us then, empowers us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. In other words, what? Godliness is a gift. It's a gift of God's grace. We're not saved by our works, are we? We're saved by God's grace, what God did for us in Christ. In the same way, we don't grow in our faith. We don't grow in holiness and righteousness by our works, by our own efforts. We're saved by, again, that's God's work in us, God's grace at work in us. Now, we have a responsibility to cooperate with him, don't we? To cooperate with the work of the Spirit in our lives. But it's ultimately God's grace that changes us, that changes us from ungodliness and worldly passions and turns us to self-controlled, upright, godly lives. And then lastly, look at verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, namely the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. A reference what? To the second coming of Jesus Christ and the culmination of our redemption then when he is making all things new, including our bodies, the resurrection body then. Notice the term there used, it describes Jesus. Jesus is our great God and Savior. Once again, people say, oh, well, the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus was God. Jesus was a great teacher. He was this or that or whatever, right? The Bible doesn't really teach that Jesus was God. The church made that up, right? To which we say what? Have you read the Scriptures, right? Have you read the Scriptures? He's called God right there, isn't he? The appearing and the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Go on to verse 15, where it says, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Declare means what? Just to state it, to put it out there. Declare scriptural truth. Declare biblical truth. Exhort. What does it mean to exhort? It means to command. Yeah, to cheer on, right? To tell them, do these things, declare these things, but then encourage the people, cheer them on. I like that. That's a good thing there, Steve. To cheer them on to do it, exhort them, tell them to do these things. Don't just know them in your head, but do them. Oh, and then there's that last one, rebuke. What's rebuke? It's correcting when someone isn't doing that, right? And they need to be called out for it. So Titus, as a sound teacher, declare these things, declare this truth, exhort this truth, encourage the truth, tell the people to do these things, encourage them on in it, but then also rebuke when someone isn't doing that and they need to be called out or confronted on it. That is, does anybody really enjoy rebuking others? But I realized, you know what? Actually, I think there are some people that do enjoy that, maybe a little, okay? But most of us, though, right, nobody likes that rebuke, right? But it's important, though, isn't it? It's necessary. We all need to be challenged or confronted sometimes when we are doing something which is gravely destructive to ourselves or others. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. So this authority that Titus had as their teaching pastor, that authority comes from Scripture. It doesn't come from Titus himself. Titus didn't have authority in and of himself, but it comes from Scripture as he is accurately, faithfully declaring the truth. That authority applies then when the teacher is accurately declaring scriptural truth. So, when the teacher is accurately declaring the Word of God, it means here what? To disregard the teacher is to disregard the commands of God himself. It's kind of a sobering thought, but it's true, isn't it? Because a good teacher, a faithful teacher, isn't declaring his truth. He doesn't have any truth himself. He's declaring God's truth. And so when one disregards that, you're disregarding God himself, what God has said. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, some more sound doctrine. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Again, there's God our Savior. He's referring to Jesus, right? We are not saved by our works. And one of the things I like to say, and I'm not going to go on at length about this. How many of you know I'm quite capable of going on at length about things, the things that come to mind, right? But I'm going to try not to do that here. But, you know, someone is like, what must one do to enter heaven and to be with God forever in heaven? And they say, well, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, oh, well, I agree. That's true, right? But, yes, that's true. But that's the means. What God requires is perfection. God requires moral perfection. God requires perfect obedience to him and to his law. That's what he requires. Now, who can be saved? None of us, right? Which is why Jesus came, because he did for us what we could not do for ourselves, perfectly obey the law. But then he did for us something we can do for ourselves, but he did it for us so we wouldn't have to. And that's what? To be judged for our sin. And so believing in him, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the means whereby God's righteous requirements are met. Our sin is judged, and we are declared made holy and righteous in him. So we are, in one sense, we're saved by works, just not our works, right? We're not saved by our works. We're saved by the works of Jesus, right? So we're not saved by our works, but rather we're saved by the mercy of God. The washing of regeneration, that's a reference to how God has made us spiritually alive. He has regenerated our hearts, our spirits. We were spiritually dead under judgment, condemnation for sin, but he made us alive in the Spirit, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Then the Spirit was poured out on us richly. The Holy Spirit who indwells you, if you're a believer in Jesus, he's the down payment and the guarantee that God is going to finish the good work that he has begun in you, a final redemption. We've been justified by his grace, and as such, we are heirs. That is, we have an inheritance of eternal life. Eternal life is a gift of God's grace. Eternal life is a gift of God's grace. Godliness is a gift of God's grace. These are not things that we can do or earn somehow through our own efforts to be righteous. It's God's grace. Last one on this, on doctrine, chapter 3, verse 9. But it says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. That is what? It's a waste of time to get involved in certain things. Foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. Paul here, he's talking about the nonsense that false teachers were bringing into the church. Does nonsense ever come into the church today? I'm afraid it does, right? So Timothy, don't get involved with that. Now, you have to know about these things. Did I just say Timothy? I did. Titus here. He said the same thing to Timothy, right? So Titus, don't get involved in that nonsense. Now, he needs to know about it, but he needs to know about it enough to rebuke it. Don't get involved. Don't get involved in senseless arguments. How many of you know how foolish it is to get into an argument with a fool? Right? How many of you have to admit that you are the fool? Or I've been the fool. We've been the fool, right? So don't waste your time with that nonsense. It's unprofitable and worthless. Now look, there certainly is a place for healthy debate within the church over various doctrinal matters, our understanding of them, and practical application of that truth. That's true. And we certainly need to be acquainted with the basic tenets of false teaching and to practice wise discernment. But we should not be wasting our time arguing with foolishness, being involved with that. Rebuke it and teach the truth. Teach the truth. Sound doctrine, righteous character. Let's take a look at some of the elements of righteous character referenced in our text. Chapter 2, verses 2 through 6. What is the older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and steadfastness. Younger men are to be self-controlled. Older women are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or addicted to much wine, so they can teach what is good. Train the younger women in love, self-control, purity, hard work, kindness, and submissiveness. And in doing all of this, then, the word of God is honored through that. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, in the workplace, in our day here, how we might apply this, in the workplace, then, employees, to be respectful and to be honest, as that then reflects well on the doctrine of our Lord Jesus. Now, if you're in the workplace there, and you are, hopefully people know you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? But think about that. How you are as an employee, how you conduct yourself in the workplace speaks volumes about the faith, doesn't it? Positively or negatively? Let the kind of worker you are, the kind of employee you are, speak volumes about the Lord Jesus Christ through hard work, through honesty and respect. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, being submissive to governing authorities. Unless, there's a caveat to that, are we, the church, are we supposed to do everything the government says? Not everything. Now, are we to honor the government? And absolutely. Or do we respect them and obey governing authorities that God has put in place? Absolutely. Except when? when they're telling us to do something that is against Scripture, right? We're dealing with some of that right now in our society, aren't we? There's some controversy over that with churches and what churches do or don't do. And a lot of us, you know what, we're trying to do our best, you know, wading through all of that, aren't we? But at some point, though, we must obey God rather than men, right? So we obey the governing authorities, but not when they tell us to do something which is against the Word of God. In that case, we must obey God rather than men, as Peter said. And we're told to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. You know, this is something that God willing, the sermon series coming up this fall is going to be addressing some of the things that are going on in our country, in our culture right now. And what is a biblical response? What is a godly response to these issues that are going on in our society, in our culture? And one of the things that I've kind of been struggling with is it's one thing to talk about these issues almost in kind of a philosophical manner, okay? Here's what's being taught. This is why that is being believed. Here is what the Word of God says about that. Here is biblical truth in response to that. One of the things I've been struggling with, though, is what to say about the attitude that we are to have in our hearts toward others. Because I don't know about you, there's a lot of anger in our society right now, isn't there? And man, I've struggled with that. I bet we all have, haven't we? Whatever you may think on these issues, man, it's just anger intensified, isn't it? Well, I'll just say this. I think if you reread chapter Titus 3, verses 1 through 3, you're going to see those verses again. Because I think it speaks to what our attitude should be as followers of Jesus in all this. I know we can struggle with anger. But look what you see here. Submissive to governing authorities, speaking evil of no one, avoiding quarreling, being gentle, showing perfect courtesy toward people you agree with. Wait a minute, oh, did I misread that? Oh, showing perfect courtesy toward all people. That's hard to do, isn't it? But remember, so why should you do that? Why should I do that? Verse 3, tell me if this doesn't sound familiar in our culture. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Did Paul have a vision of 21st century America? No, this is the more things change, the more they stay the same, folks, right? I think this says something about what our attitude should be about what's going on. Gentleness, courtesy, avoiding quarreling, and remembering this is what people who've been led astray act like. Should we act like that too? Last one on this one, verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he's self-condemned. Righteousness then, a portrait of godliness here. Righteousness or godliness is seen then in manifesting a spirit of unity, true unity, biblical unity, rather than one who stirs up division. Constantly stirring up division is a cancer in the church. Sound doctrine, righteous character, and finally good works. Chapter 2, verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. See, our faith, redemption, salvation, it isn't just sound teaching. That's important, clearly. And it isn't just a righteous character. It's also good works, but the good works, we're not saved by those good works, but those good works are what? They are a demonstration of our faith, of true faith. chapter 2, verse 14, how Christ redeemed us. He gave up himself in order to purify us and to make us zealous for good works. Christ saved you. He saved me to redeem us, to purify us, and to make us zealous for good. Something is zealous. What does it mean? It means there's a great drive or passion. We've got a young man here in the church who has a fantastic vocabulary. I'm looking right at him right now. And a very bright young man with a terrific vocabulary. You know what zealous meant, right? Absolutely, absolutely. So zealous means what? That there is a hunger and a drive for it. You just can't stop yourself. Do you have a hunger and a drive for good works? You just can't stop yourself. You're zealous for good works. Jesus saved you. He saved me to purify us and to make us hungry for good works. We cannot not do them. Zealous for good works. Chapter 3, verse 1 then. Be ready for every good work. To be ready, to be on the lookout, ready to spring into action when it's needed. Verse 8, be devoted, that the people that who believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. When we devote ourselves, what? It's a conscious choice that we have made, right? That says, I am going to do this. So I'm going to be zealous for it. I'm going to be hungry for it. I'm going to be ready for it. I'm going to be on the lookout, looking for it. And when I see the action, I'm going to spring into it because I'm devoted. I'm devoted to good works. And to be watching out then, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. We're to be zealous, ready, devoted to help people, and specifically what? People in urgent need. That's everybody at one time or another, isn't it? So be on the lookout for those things. And by doing so, then our faith is fruitful. We're following through on why God saved you and me. He didn't just save us so that we would be in a right relationship with him and be intimate in that relationship. He did. But he also saved us in order for us to do good works, right? That honor him. Well, so what? Take us back where we started. Eternal life and godliness is a gift of God's grace. And it's demonstrated how? In sound doctrine, righteous character, and good works. Gave you a lot of scripture here today. I want to conclude with a lot of scripture. We can never have too much scripture. But I want us to, as we think on the reflection of this, I want us to think on the reason that you were saved, why God saved you. Well, there are a number of reasons. But I want us to look at this and just remember this. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Speaking of everything that's going on in our culture, right? Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his, and here's where I've been building this to, we are his workmanship, his masterpiece, his great work of art, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When God saved you, he already had good things for you to do. Before he made everything, he already knew you, loved you, purposed to save you, and to for you, for me, to do good works that honor him and glorify him, because you are his workmanship. You are his masterpiece. We looked at the Mona Lisa before, right? Considered one of the great masterpieces in world art history. Well, you know what? That is nothing compared to God's masterpiece, which is the redeemed you. It's the redeemed Cindy Martinez. It's the redeemed Scott and Katrine, the redeemed Steve and Noreen, Jerry, Pam. Okay, I could name everybody here. Consider yourself already named, because I'm going to leave somebody out. Consider your name just said. Actually, you know what? On three, say your name. The redeemed, one, two, three, Dan. Okay, done. Walking in godliness, then. Is your mind being renewed with sound doctrine? We can't walk in the truth if we don't know what the truth is. Do you read the Word of God? Do you listen to teaching, good teaching, sound teaching on the Word of God? And are you being renewed? You're being renewed as we're dependent upon the Spirit's power to obey that Word. Is your heart growing in the image of Jesus? That's our character, our righteous character, the image being the likeness of Jesus. A character like Jesus' character, holiness and righteousness. Your mind, sound doctrine. Your heart, character, righteous character. And finally then, are your hands busy with the work of the kingdom? The things that God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in them. Sound doctrine, righteous character, good works. These things are a portrait of godliness. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has redeemed us for his glory. Lord, we have been saved by grace, and we are sanctified by grace, and we will be glorified by grace. And so we thank you, Lord, for that. And I pray then for all of us here that we would commit ourselves, devote ourselves to godliness, to the consistent daily renewing of the mind by taking in sound doctrine, the truth, by obeying that truth, by submitting to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as he conforms us increasingly to the image of Christ, righteous character. And then, Lord, may we be busy about the work of the kingdom, the good works that you have created beforehand for us to walk in them. May we honor you then with our lives, Lord. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information about Wonder Lake Bible Church, visit wlbiblechurch.org.